I'm glad to be back with you. I've missed being able to worship with you, and happy to report that I did not fall off my bike. So, we are continuing our study of 1 Corinthians 13 and Paul's great discourse on love. I know that many of you, when we hear this text, you know, we expect Elaine to start pounding out Wagner's Here Comes the Bride. Hopefully we can look at it without that sentimentality and hear what Paul is actually teaching. And here again, Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in human or angelic tongues but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and give my body to be burned that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love is not boastful or arrogant or rude. Love does not seek its own. It is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice in evil. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then, we shall see face to face. Now, I know in part. Then, I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. We began this study by noting that Paul begins with a rebuke, a fact that the Corinthians, and we have to put ourselves among them, we do not understand what love is. Well, what is it? And he begins the definition in verse 4. And so far, we have covered three of those descriptions. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. And today, we are considering love does not seek its own. Now, you know, a central part of biblical exegesis is figuring out where the text is in context of the larger text. And so this is a real profound observation for you. But chapter 13 is preceded by chapters 1 through 12. Paul is ramping up. He is getting us to this point. And he takes us through this journey of problems and challenges and issues that are facing the life of the church in Corinth. And they ring very familiar to us because we recognize them as part of our life together. But the transition happens at the very end of chapter 12, the very last line of chapter 12, where Paul says, I want to show you a more excellent way. I want to show you a more excellent way. Oh, more excellent than what? Well, a way that is more excellent than the way the Corinthians have been living, that you and I, that community of Christians, American Christians, have been riddled with conflict and problems that are dividing them and us. And so Paul writes to them about living as a united family, a way of life that requires the power of divine love, not just any love, but living with the love God has shown us and given us in Christ by the Spirit. There are a number of problems that Paul has identified. And we discover that love is the arbiter of how we manage these conflicts in our life together. I want to note several of them just to drive home the point of what Paul is leading up to in chapter 13. He begins in chapter 1 by pointing out their tribalism, their partisanship. I am of Peter, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ. You know, we all have our favorite pastors, our teachers, our voices. But how do we know when that loyalty creates rivalry or threatens our greater loyalty to God? Or even, you know, some of you run home on Sunday afternoon and, you know, my sermon was just kind of, eh. And so you dial up your favorite podcast and really get a juicy sermon that's going to give you the fix that you want. Is it possible that that is really undermining your loyalty to what should be happening here among us and how we together are learning? You know, when Paul addresses this tribalism, this partisanship, he's not telling the Corinthians to stop listening to these various voices. You know, when you think about these four groups that he identifies, Paul doesn't unpack it this way, but, you know, it kind of rings true to me when I read the text, and maybe it will to you. You know, Peter's just a no-nonsense, kind of down-to-the-earth, dirt-under-the-fingernails sort of guy. You know, he's a fisherman, businessman. You know, he knows the way of the world. He's practical, not highfalutin. He knows what it is to be beaten up and wronged, and be wronged. And then there's Paul, the theologian. Oh, yeah, the really good stuff. You know, man, I really, you know, he threads that needle and he waxes profound in all of his theological writing. Oh, but, you know, I mean, Apollos, he's just so eloquent. I mean, I am so moved when I listen to Apollos. I weep. I rejoice. And those of us who follow Christ, we are contemplative. We are quiet. We ponder, we wait for the Spirit. So which of those belongs in the life of the church? Which of those belongs as part of the voice of the church? The answer is all of them. The problem is that we become partisan. We say, oh, you know, if you're really serious about your faith, you know, you're going to just double down on your theology and be able to quote the catechism backwards. If you're really spiritual, I mean, you're looking for that real boost, that uplift. You know, we have really worshiped because, man, I just felt really good. Yeah, you should. I mean, worship should touch us and move us. There are times when the Lord invites us to quietness and stillness and contemplation. Paul doesn't say choose among them, but he says don't misplace your loyalties. Now, I think there's another way in which partisanship is very present among us, particularly in the church at large today. We are being asked to give away political loyalties, often in expense of our loyalty and placement of our loyalty to Christ. Let me just be candid. There are some here who think that our president is a savior. You know, he is ushering in the new era of righteousness and prosperity. There are others here who think he's an unqualified, lecherous goon who's just trying to fill his pockets. And then there are people in between. I also know that what is true in many congregations around the country is also true to some degree here. For some of you, your view of the president is driving your faith, is driving the way that you live with one another. I'm not here to tell you how you are to think of those who lead us. But I am here to tell you that if that loyalty, that political loyalty, is driving a wedge between anyone in the congregation, you are in sin and you must repent. It is contrary to the way of life that we are called to live, to this more excellent way. Paul also talks about singleness and marriage. We have singles and marrieds among us. And God blesses both singleness and marriage. But how do we know which status will enable us to serve God more fully? There is no hint in Scripture that God gives preferential honor to marriage, to marrieds over singles. Our Lord Jesus was not married, and yet was everything that God asked him to be. Some singles vary singleness because they view it as a life unencumbered and they can do what they want. Other singles long for marriage and feel incomplete unless they are married. Those of you who are married, this is another one of these profound revelations. Get your pencils out here. Those of you who are married know marriage is hard. It challenges every part of your being. And some of you have been tempted to give up. The conflict of children and finances and relationships just feel like it sucks the life out of you. If you're looking at the freedom of singleness, or if you're looking at the fulfillment of marriage to make you a whole person, Paul wants you to hear, in love there is a more excellent way. He touches on divorce. And those who have grounds for divorce. The church has historically recognized three biblical grounds: adultery, abandonment, and abuse. But Paul doesn't elaborate on that. He's not giving us a theological explanation of all of that. But he's posing a question. Is it possible, even when you have a right to walk away, is it possible for you to walk in a different kind of love? Now, I would never tell a wife to remain within striking distance of an abusive husband. And a husband who strikes his wife breaks the covenant of marriage and forfeits the privilege of being married. And I would assure the wife that it is your right to leave. Full stop. But let me tell you about two godly women that I know. One is a friend whose husband has been abusive of her and her young children. She has had to seek the protection of the courts to keep him at a distance. And finally, before the Lord, she believes that the way forward in Christ is to end the marriage. And she has the support of her pastors in that decision. I told you a few weeks ago about another friend, godly woman, whose husband was violently abusive. There were many times that she had to find shelter, at times for a long time. But she said while his behavior was evil, she wanted him to meet Jesus. She wanted him to be changed. And while many of her friends thought that she had absolutely lost her mind, she was convinced that her path before the Lord, while not the same path as most abused wives, her path led her back to her husband. This is not everyone's story. This is her story. And she returned. He gave his life to Jesus. He changed, and he now loves her with gentleness, humility, and respect. And Paul says to us in our strained marriages and with children who break our hearts, don't lose sight of the fact that God is at work, living with the assurance of God's presence and provision. There is a more excellent way. Another topic, Paul talks about sexual intimacy. He speaks to husbands and to wives, and he says, you are not your own. You don't have the last word about your body. Yes, as husbands and wife, you have the right to sexual intimacy, but not wholly on your terms. There is a path, there is a more excellent way. He talks about liberty, the freedom to enjoy life, sports, hobbies, friendships, adult beverages, video games. The case study that he uses is food. That these are good things, all of which can be oppressive to those we love. But he asks, can we forgo them? Can we hold them with an open hand, or does our love for our freedom and our rights enslave us? He wants us to know there is a more excellent way. He touches on lawsuits, and he asks the question, it's not a command, it's a question, are you willing to be wronged? Yes, perhaps it is just and right to sue in some situations, but there is a more excellent way than using the courts just to get even. He talks about customs in dress, hats, and hair. We often like to dress in ways that flatter ourselves. And of course, we like to look good. God loves beauty, and so should we. But we as men and women are called to be modest, not to flaunt, not to intimidate, not to impress. And while not divinely inspired, cultural norms matter. There is a more excellent way. And the last one I'll comment on is forms of worship. We find that the church in Corinth is a lively congregation. The worship is full and rich, and you have men and women praying and prophesying. They're speaking in tongues. There are miracles, all kinds of things that are going on in public worship in the life of the church in Corinth. But conflicts in worship are as old as the Bible itself. There is diversity in expressions of worship. Well, why is that? Because the Spirit has gifted each of us differently. Our cultural personalities are different. And we should expect the variety of His gifting to enrich our worship. You know, I'm sometimes asked, you know, well, who's your favorite Christian musician? And I have to tell you, I'm really torn. Between Alice Cooper or Bach, somewhere in there, you know. But too often, we like to think that God blesses our preferences. There is a more excellent way. So Paul walks his friends through these thorny issues that are proving to be so divisive in their lives. Note that he is principled, but not overly litigious. That is, he doesn't hammer them with a list of rules to fix their problems. He reminds them of what they know. First, who they are in the gospel. He takes them back to the basics of Christianity 101. But learning this more excellent way requires us to be on the path to maturity. As children, we think and speak and act like children. We are self-focused. But when we grow up, when we mature, we learn not to be focused on ourselves. And when we learn to take the long view, what we believe, what we hope for, what animates our love will not be complete in this life, only when Christ makes all things new. But love is the seeable, touchable, feelable way that God's love for us through us gives us confidence that what He has promised He will do, and that our faith and hope are not misplaced or in vain. This is the more excellent way. I want to point out two threads that run through Paul's discussion of all these problems, all these conflicts that are causing division and turmoil in the church. The first is discernment. Two times already, prior to chapter 13, two times Paul says, judge for yourselves. Chapter 10, verse 15, chapter 11, verse 13. That is, exercise wisdom. We must learn to be discerning. There is no script to follow to answer many of the questions of life. Should I get married or be single, remain single? There is no answer for that question here. It's an answer that requires wisdom. How do I invest the gifts that I have been given? What job should I take? Again, there is no answer for that question. It is the response is made in wisdom. There can be any given situation in which there are several kind of right solutions. We can view a situation through the lens of biblical wisdom. We can look at it legally or socially or institutionally. We can respond firmly or gently, quickly or patiently, authoritatively or humbly. But knowing what choice in a particular situation with its own history, with the particular people involved in their stories, knowing what choice is best requires discernment, wisdom. Wisdom that is not learned independently, but is learned in our life together through people who know us and understand us. A more excellent way, informed by love. God at work in us and through us. But there's a second theme which Paul uses to introduce his discussion of love. You must understand the difference between ends and means. Here I'm borrowing from Lewis Smead's commentary. When our use of the gifts entrusted to us is about our own ego, we are making ourselves the end, and we are forgetting we are to be the means to God's ends. The first question of the Westminster Catechism, what is our primary purpose? What is the purpose for which God has created us? And that should be the trajectory, the movement of our lives. That's primary purpose is for us to love Him, for us to enjoy Him and delight in Him. When we make sacrifices to improve ourselves, you know, we wake up early to exercise, we forego chocolate, we deny ourselves sex, we publish one more paper, we work one more hour, we may be exercising discipline, but is the focus on self or self-improvement? There is a more excellent way. Our freedom is to be in the service of God's ends, not our own purposes. And when our learning and theological sophistication convinces us that we deserve to be heard, that we deserve to be trusted and followed, we have refocused the good thing of learning about God into self-promotion. The end of knowledge is to know and to love God. Our knowledge of cooking or engineering or music or art or business, agriculture, even theology, serves the same end, to know God and to seek His glory, to reveal God's character and to show His kingdom right there in your garage, in your kitchen, in your living room, on the sidewalk, on the playground. The love to which we are called, the love which God shows us, implants within us and among us by His Spirit, and which we express to others, requires discernment, a wisdom that requires prayer and thoughtful conversation and prayer and humility and study and prayer. And the love to which we are called also requires that we know what love is for. The trajectory of the love we are called and gifted to live is toward God and neighbor, not self. As Yahweh said to Abraham, alone in the desert under the night sky, my love for you and your faith in me is to, in love, seek the blessing of the nations, all the people of the earth. And so Paul says to us here in our text, love does not seek its own. Its own what? Its own self, its own rights, its own ends. Self-love is all about making myself the best version of me that I can envision. But God's love is oriented very differently. To be wholly devoted to God together means that together we are wholly devoted, even being willing to sacrifice what we hold most dear, what constitutes our deepest hope, as Abraham models for us on the mountain with Isaac on the altar. And we hear the words of Jesus, nevertheless, not my will, but may your will be done. The life for which we long so deeply is found in this love. Jesus loving the world, living the life that you and I can never live, dying the death that we deserve. Do you believe that? Leading up to chapter 13, Paul writes in chapter 10, don't seek your own good, but seek the good of other people. We hear in Romans 15, kind of echoes of the text we heard read just a few minutes ago, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The Spirit has gifted each of us differently for the common good. One body, many members. What would it be like to live our lives confident of who we are? We feel this a bit when we are proud to belong to a business, to the military, to be a member of a group known for its accomplishments. You know, the Marathon Club, the Investors Club. Well, what happens when you can't run anymore? What happens when your investment portfolio dries up? Who are you then? This is the powerful voice of the gospel. You are forgiven and you belong because of God's grace to us in Christ. In Christ, nothing changes. Love that is then is able not to be self-seeking, but others giving, others blessing, others serving, that Christ might be seen and known and loved. So we might ask, well, isn't there a place to defend myself, to seek my rights? That's not the first question that we ask. The love of God and the kingdom of God calls us to lay down our rights. Again, we must consider this carefully when we are tempted to get caught up in much of the current political rhetoric in the church. Our lives for Christ are not defined by the Constitution, but by Christ. We sometimes choose our political loyalties based on how much money I can get to keep. Government isn't going to steal my money, it's mine. Christ, who laid down his life for no other reason than he loves you, he loves me, he loves the world. This is a hard word. It's hard for us and hardly seems fitting with the kind of aura of love. But love does not seek its own rights. See Jesus quietly standing before Pilate. See Jesus stretching out his hands to receive the nails. And again, hear Jesus when you are forced to give up your coat. Offer your second freely. Many of you know the story of Les Mis. You may have been to the city and seen the production. I think if you live in New York, it's kind of a rite of passage. You have to see Les Mis at least once. But the bishop who welcomes Valjean into his home introduces us to this more excellent way. Valjean has been imprisoned for many years after stealing a loaf of bread. His time is up and he is attempting to begin a new way of life, and he's welcomed by the bishop. But as you know the story, he steals away in the night, literally taking the silver from the bishop's home. He's caught by the local gendarme, and the constable brings him back to the bishop, and the constable says to the bishop, Monsieur, we have your silver. We caught this man red-handed, and he had the nerve to say that you gave him this. And the bishop says, oh, yes, that's right. Oh, just a minute. He disappears into the house and brings back two more candlesticks, puts them into Valjean's hand. But my friend, you left so early. Surely something slipped your mind. You forgot that I gave you these. Would you leave the best behind? And so we see Valjean begin to walk his walk out of the city, and he encounters a young lad, Petit Gervais, who's happily tossing a coin into the air and catching it, but he misses it, and it falls to the ground and rolls over toward Valjean, and Valjean puts his boot on it and will not let the boy have it. And the boy finally runs away crying. But that night, alone, kneeling in the darkness, Valjean is finally overwhelmed with his guilt. And he rises as he begins to grasp the enormity of forgiveness, and thus begins the transformation. Yes, I think there is a place in which it is consistent with God's love to seek our rights. Love may seek its rights to support the rights of others, or to fulfill our calling and our responsibilities. But here's the bottom line for us as we think about this call to love, a love that does not seek its own. How will those who have yet to trust in Christ, who have been wounded by those seeking themselves in the name of Christ, how will they have any understanding of grace? How will they have any understanding of unmerited love unless we show them a love that does not seek its own, a love that is the love of God poured out for us? Jonathan Edwards' sermons on the book of 1 Corinthians have been collected into a volume of its own. From those sermons, he writes, "Christianity requires us to do good to others. Rejoice in the good estate of others as much as if it were your own. We may do good to others in outward things and for this world. We may help others in their external difficulties and the innumerable kinds of temporal calamities to which our neighbors and our friends are liable. Many are hungry or thirsty or strangers or naked or sick or in prison or in sufferings of many kinds of body, mind, and soul. And to all such we may do good. We may do good to others by furthering their outward estate or substance or by aiding their good name and thus promoting their esteem and reputation. Or by anything that may truly add to their comfort and happiness in the world, whether it be in the kind word or the considerate and benevolent deed. These kindnesses are good to do in their own right because the proper and conclusive evidence of our wishing or willing to do good is to do it. Remember that such outward kindness makes possible their appreciation when we seek their spiritual good and when we seek the good of their souls. We care for the whole, not only the part. We may thus contribute to the good of others in these ways by giving to them of those things that they need, by taking pains to help them and promote their welfare, by suffering for them and helping them to bear their burdens, and by doing all in our power to make those burdens light. In each of these ways, Christianity requires us to do good to others. To that end, we are willing to give our lives away. To that end, are we willing to love with the love of Christ? In closing, hear these words from Paul's letter to our brothers and sisters in the church of Philippi. Love one another. Work together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Think of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. He was God. And yet he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. And therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, surely this is the more excellent way.